This is Albert Moeller, and welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, February 15, 2014. Before we get to your calls, let me remind you of the importance of calling in with your question. The phone number, 877-505-2058. We want to hear your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. That's 877-505-2058. Now let's get to your questions.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. This is Weston from Asheville, North Carolina. I was just curious. I'm looking at seminaries, and one of the seminaries I'm looking at holds to a biblical viewpoint of dispensationalism. And I was just curious, what is dispensationalism, and what is the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology?
Weston, you've asked one of those questions worth asking. And first of all, I'm so thankful that God's called you to ministry, and I'm thankful that you know that a call to ministry is a call to prepare. I'm thankful you're looking at seminaries, and I'm thankful you're asking some good biblical theological questions about the seminary you should attend. And I would simply say the answer to your question is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Obviously, there are many wonderful seminaries out there, and I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek. On the other hand, come see us. I'd really like to meet you. When you think about the question of dispensationalism and you say, what is it? Where does it come from? Every single evangelical has some method of approaching the Scripture and understanding the Scripture. We have some way of understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the successive covenants that God made with his people, and how to put this all together. And they really do matter. That, in other words, these matter in terms of understanding the meta-narrative of Scripture and understanding God's purposes, understanding how to interpret specific texts, such as, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. That becomes an issue in the distinction between dispensationalists and covenant theologians. I'm a covenant theologian. I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm also not a Presbyterian, so I'm not a covenant theologian in the Presbyterian sense, but I am in terms of the fact that I believe there is one overarching covenant that God made with humanity, the covenant of grace, and there are successive covenants that demonstrate the absolute need for the covenant of grace. I believe there is promise in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the New Testament. And so my dispensationalist friends would say, well, then you're a dispensationalist because you believe in the old dispensation and the new dispensation. And that's where I want to come down and say every Orthodox evangelical is at least to some extent a dispensationalist, and every Orthodox evangelical is at least to some extent a covenant theologian, because the dispensationalists do believe in covenants, and they do believe in at least the ultimacy of the covenant of God in salvation in Christ, the covenant of grace. And every single covenant theologian actually does believe that there are separate, distinct covenants, and there is a pattern of promise and fulfillment, even though there is one great covenant God has made with humanity, and that is the covenant of grace. So, that having been said, dispensationalism is a theological movement of the interpretation of Scripture that emerged in the United States, in particular, in the 19th century, and before in the United States, among some in Great Britain, and it came over to the United States. It became very popular. It came in the context of tremendous eschatological expectation during especially the last decades of the 19th century. There was a Bible conference movement that spread all across the United States. Most of those Bible conferences were held by and taught by dispensationalists, and so you had people like Scofield and others who began to teach and had these massive Bible conference movements, and so lots of people. And this is the credit. This is a wonderful thing about dispensationalists. These dispensationalists love the Bible. They taught the Bible. They knew the Bible. They took the Bible apart in terms of their teaching. They helped people to understand it. They memorized the Bible. They had a framework that allowed many people for the first time in their lives to understand the Bible and to be able to tell the story of the Bible. That was great gain. They also established not only Bible conferences, but Bible schools and Bible colleges and institutions such as Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, which has been explicitly and proudly dispensational and classically dispensational in its founding. More about that in just a moment. On the other side, you've always had a continuation of covenant theology as well. Covenant theology is deeply rooted in the Reformation and beyond that. Covenant theologians would say, hey, it's deeply rooted in Augustine. And it's deeply rooted in Paul. And so there is a difference of opinion in terms of how you tell the story of the Bible, a different hermeneutical structure. there's not a difference in how we tell the story of how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But it is a different way of telling the story in terms of the meaning of the Old Testament law and its applicability to the church today, the dimensions of the law that continue, the dimensions of the law that have passed, the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount for us today. There are differences in terms of eschatological expectation, that is, in the last things. Classical dispensationalism holds to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which actually turns out to be a double return of Christ. And there are just several things that that are differences. These are not gospel differences. That's very important to say, and I'm emphatically glad to say it. And count me as one covenant theologian who's thankful for dispensationalists who came to Christ through the preaching of a dispensationalist preacher and who came to know how to read and study the Bible by means of dispensationalist teachers to whom I owe a great deal. I am not a dispensationalist because I do not believe that the Bible is best interpreted in terms of the discontinuity of those various covenants. I believe the continuity of Scripture is far more important. Now, that continuity of Scripture cannot deny that there are successive covenants that are not only successive but are pointing in an increasing way to our need for Christ and to ultimately why the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation, is so important that was achieved for us in Christ and in all that he accomplished for us. I am not so concerned about the eschatological expectation because I'm a premillennialist. And in other words, dispensationalists are my friends. I hire them. I teach with them. I wouldn't hire a dispensationalist who denies a basic continuity to the storyline of the Scripture. Nor would I hire a covenant theologian who is, on the one hand, a Presbyterian, I'm president of a Baptist seminary, or who, on the other hand, flattens out the Bible so that there is no genuine promise and fulfillment. Which is to say, I end where I began. Every single biblical evangelical's a little bit of dispensationalist and a little bit of covenant theologian, and that's just because we want to tell the story the way the Bible tells it. And I do think it matters. You know, just to be honest, Weston, as I speak to you, I would encourage you to consider a school where there is a mixture of people who love the Bible and are committed to the gospel and to the inerrancy of Scripture and to a very clear confession of faith, but where there would be an openness to very responsible dispensational interpretation and very responsible covenant theology interpretation. And I'm just so thankful I get to teach in just such a school. And I hope you find your way to exactly where the Lord would have you to be. And that you will learn, as the Holy Spirit guides you on the authority of Scripture, how to tell the story of the Bible, and most importantly, how to tell the story of the gospel. Weston, thanks for that question that got us right into the deep waters of theology. But of course, it doesn't matter what question comes to this program. One way or another, we're going to get to theology, and usually pretty quickly. You know, a final thought about your question. I think one thing that needs to be added here is that in the evangelical world, over the last 30 years or so, there's been great movement of these two positions towards each other, and that's a happy thing and something we should note. This is one of those issues that divides evangelicals less and less rather than more and more. There has been movement on the part of many dispensationalists towards a greater appreciation of continuity between the covenants, between especially the Old and New Testaments, and the importance of promise and fulfillment as the great storyline of the Bible. There's an entire movement known as progressive dispensationalism here in the United States that reflects that kind of movement. And, you know, there are covenant theologians, they may be even less likely to admit this, but they've also been moving towards a greater understanding of some of the continuing meaning and reality and relevance of some of the covenants of the past without at all compromising the basic promise and fulfillment, that basic structure, and the basic continuity of Scripture. So it's a happy thing that we've had these two groups who both love the Bible and love the gospel and preach the gospel together and want to get the gospel right, who are moving closer together rather than further apart. That's a very happy thing. And we can only hope that that movement continues as we seek to tell the story right and to get the gospel communicated most accurately. Weston, thanks again for your question. Let's see what the next question is.
My name is Mary, and I'm from Victoria, British Columbia. My question is, should you leave a congregation if a woman is ordained as an elder? I left a mainline denomination to join a church that had no women elders, and then they recently joined a group that does have such. There is some pushback against it in the group, but it looks like the decision to ordain women is probably going to prevail. So should I leave that congregation then? That is my question. Thank you.
Mary, God bless you for that question, and thank you for elaborating on that question, because you actually got to where we need to go here. Is the ordination of women as elders or as pastors, is that a violation of the scriptural teaching? I believe clearly that it is, and I mean clearly. And when you look at that, you then say, well, then we have a wrongly ordered church at that point. Now, as I made clear in an essay I wrote years ago entitled A Call for Theological Triage, this isn't a gospel issue in the sense that there are churches who would be wrongly organized or wrongly ordered that would ordain women, where I believe it violates Scripture, who would still preach the gospel, and the gospel would still be present in that church. And thus, we do not have to flee that church immediately, simply on that basis. But on the other hand, I would put the ordination of women to the pastorate as a second-order issue, and that means we would normally and faithfully be a member of a church that would be in agreement with us on those first-order issues where the gospel is at stake, and also on those second-order issues, like the one you just asked about in terms of women being ordained to the ministry. And yet, the last thing I want to say about this is this. When you think about this question, you mentioned that it's still an ongoing discussion in your church. I would not suggest that you flee the church until the church finalizes its decision on this, insofar as your presence in the church may be a good biblical corrective to what would otherwise be a wrong decision. In other words, I think it's important to stay in a church where there is the opportunity for reformation and for reform, so long as that's a legitimate opportunity. Once that door is closed, then you have a wrongly ordered church that is obstinate in its wrong ordering. And at that point, your decision to move to another church is probably an act of Christian faithfulness. And so at that point, you've got a different decision to make than you do right now. Right now, I would just encourage you to make the best case you can, make your convictions known, help others to understand why you believe that way and how important you believe the issue to be. But if the church decides that it is going to formally make a decision to violate Scripture on this, and thus to have a church that's wrongly ordered according to the Word, then I would encourage you to go find a church that is rightly ordered. And that preaches the gospel and is rightly ordered in terms of its structures, in terms of its practices. And that's a difficult issue, I understand. But insofar as there is the real legitimate opportunity for correction, may God just make your influence massive in that church for the cause of that kind of correction. You know, Mary, ask a question that is going to be faced by many, many people in many, many churches, and this is going to require careful thinking and then gospel faithfulness of all of us.
Hey, Dr. Muller, my name is Dustin Wallace, and I am from White Pine, Tennessee. My question was historically, who is the pastor, preacher, or theologian that has had the most profound impact on you, whether it be Calvin through his commentaries or Spurgeon through his sermons and his ministry efforts all throughout England? So I would just like to know who historically has been the most profound influence in your ministry and in your life. Thanks.
Dustin, thanks for your question, and I have to answer that question autobiographically, and I'm humbled to do so. You know, I can't come up with just one, but I can kind of walk through a trajectory that might be helpful here. If I'm asked for one theologian who's probably had the greatest impact on my thinking, my theology, the structure of my thought, I'd have to go back a lot further than even the Reformers. I'd have to go back to Augustine, back to the late 4th and early 5th centuries, that great bishop there in North Africa. Because it was Augustine who probably achieved the most, by God's grace, of any human theologian in terms of helping the Christian church to think through the giant issues ranging from the Trinity, to how salvation is accomplished as he confronted the Pelagian heresy. And ultimately, with the fall of the Roman Empire looming before him, he helped us to think about what it means to be the church even in the midst of a collapsing empire. And there's just so much that Augustine offers. I mean, his affirmation of original sin and what that means, of depravity and its effects, his affirmation of the sovereignty of God and of God's unilateral act to save sinners. I mean, those are all massive things, and that's why the Reformers in the 16th century were all falling over themselves to side with Augustine, to quote Augustine for them, and by the way, for good reason, because I think Augustine points directly to the Reformation in terms of those doctrines that were recovered there. And then you get to the Reformation, and boy, I just want to say I identify with both Calvin and Luther. I'm neither a Presbyterian nor a Lutheran, but I am certainly influenced massively, as are most evangelical Christians, by both Calvin and Luther. I'm in terms of the structure of my theology, far more Calvinist than I am Lutheran. But, you know, I've learned so much from Luther the man, as a seminary president, as a pastor. I mean, Luther was all those things and more. I can only imagine what it must have been like to have been around Luther when he was fighting the great fights of the faith, you know, standing at the Diet of Worms, or when he was sitting around the table, because he had such a warm and inviting family life. And he had theology students sitting around his table. And from Luther, we have his Tischreden, that is his table talk, because people just wrote down what he said, even in casual conversation, and felt so indebted to him for that. And then there's Calvin, that great magisterial theologian reformer. I mean, Calvin is the most systematic, careful thinker. And when people think about Calvinism, they often think about it without actually reading Calvin. Because if you read Calvin, whether it's in his commentaries or his sermons, or especially in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, what you see is that his main concern is the glory of God. It is, before anything else, it's devotional literature. And I am so indebted to Calvin. You mentioned Spurgeon. I'm so indebted to Spurgeon. I don't think I preach exactly like Spurgeon because, again, you know, preaching, especially in terms of the rhetorical event, is situated in a particular time. I'm not living in late Victorian London, but I certainly am instructed so much by Spurgeon's faithfulness. And as a matter of fact, I'm getting ready to give a big lectureship coming later in the spring. It's entitled "A Lion in London" and Charles Spurgeon in the context of early modernity, and I'm really looking forward to that. Jonathan Edwards is someone else I would have to mention. Of course, sequentially, he would come chronologically before Spurgeon, and I've learned so much from Edwards. And then you could fast forward to people like Carl Henry and Francis Schaeffer and any number of others who've had a more immediate and proximate influence on me. You know, Dustin, when I wrote my book, He Is Not Silent, I dedicated that book to two boyhood pastors who just greatly impacted my life. T. Rupert Coleman, the pastor of the Southside Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida, and Robert Leonard Smith, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Pompano Beach, Florida. I grew up in those two churches, and in ways I probably can never even recognize, it was the preaching every single Lord's Day and multiple times on the Lord's Day and so many other opportunities where I think those men probably shaped me more than they know or I know. And for that, I am deeply grateful. I think the most important theologian pastor is the one who's in front of you, the one who's teaching in the local church congregation. And it may well be that he never writes a book and he never becomes famous. He's never cited by anyone. But the massive impact of the pastor in the local church, who better be a pastor theologian, that's a massive impact, never to be eclipsed by someone out there somewhere we may never meet. Dustin, thanks for the call. You made me think some very happy thoughts about those to whom I'm indebted. Near and far. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmuller. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.